2 Corinthians chapter 1. In the Blue Church Bibles, this is page 1159. I'm going to read from verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know, just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. We hear your word, Lord God Almighty, and we pray it may do its work. In Jesus' name, amen. We tend to think of great men and women as being people of peculiar granite-like strength, only able to accomplish all that they've done because their inner sinews are stronger than ours. Their constitution, in terms of their psychological strength, has just been tuned so finely, and the musculature of their morale is just at a different level from ordinary mortals, or like me anyway. Maybe you don't think that. I must say, I'd always thought that about Abraham Lincoln. It was partly, perhaps, because Lincoln had himself such craggy features. They looked as though someone had carved them out as a kind of rough carving out of granite. And somehow that forehead and those cheekbones and that jutting chin just seemed to represent someone who, lucky man, had been given huge levels of natural strength. And a few years ago, it wasn't all that long, an American journalist called Joshua Schenck published a book called Lincoln's Melancholy. Lincoln's Melancholy. And I think Schenck, for the first time, went back through the primary sources, Lincoln's own letters and diaries, perhaps even some of his speeches, and also the other records that other people had left of their encounters with Lincoln in their own diaries and letters and memoirs and so on. And actually discovered that behind the scenes, here was someone who really, really struggled psychologically and emotionally. And yet, he was almost certainly the greatest ever American president, at least in my view. I don't think I'm alone in that. The subtitle of the book is perhaps all you need to know, though it is a good read. So it's called Lincoln's Melancholy: How Depression Challenged a President and Fueled His Greatness. How Depression Challenged a President and Fueled His Greatness. And it tracks not only the cycle of the lows and the debilitating sadness and the sense of weakness and being crushed, which recurred through Lincoln's life. And he doesn't just chart that, and he doesn't just chart how he coped with it and came out of it each time and returned to functioning okay, and more than okay, crikey, functioning just about as well as anyone in the history of mankind. But it charts how those experiences made him a greater president than he would have been without them. It's an illustration from relatively recent history of what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians. And here in this early part of the letter, he starts getting into some of his own experiences and some of the things that have made him the person he is. What's going on is more complex than that. It's not as though he's writing to people who didn't know him. He's writing to them, and part of his trouble, part of what's been getting under his skin, is the fact that his relationship with them is estranged or tense or difficult. And the letter is part of trying to put that right again. And as part of the fact that the relationship is edgy, he needs to explain to them why he didn't turn up when he said he was going to turn up. And you know what it's like when someone says they're going to turn up and they don't. Well, you feel let down, don't you? And you start to question them a bit. And also, he knows that there are people in the church in Corinth who are saying, Paul, I mean, crikey, how can he be an apostle? I mean, he's just such a loser. You know, speaking ability, you know, there's nothing flash about him. And he just seems such a weak person. So he's got to confront all of those different things, and he does that all the way through the letter in different ways. He's got one or two other bits of agenda, some of it financial as well. We'll come on to that hopefully after Easter. But much of it is about re-establishing the relationship, re-establishing his credentials, and as he does it, explaining to them that weakness in an apostle is not a sign that you're no good, it's a sign that you're an apostle, because it's in the job description. But in this bit, so it's chapter 1 and verses 8 to 11, he tells them about part of the reason why he was delayed and perhaps the most difficult experience of his life. So look at verse 8. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We don't want you to be uninformed is one of those funny things. This is the way English people speak of it as well. I mean, he wanted them to know. And not just to know about the fact of it, he wanted them to know quite how dreadful it had been for him. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. So something had clearly gone badly wrong. While he was still in modern-day Turkey, he hadn't come to them in Greece. He knew he'd been in Ephesus for a bit. This seems to have happened a bit further into the heartland of Turkey. And it was a hardship. So being a Christian leader, being a Christian, doesn't exempt you from such things. But then he takes us to another layer. We were under great pressure. It felt like the sky was falling in on his life, and he had to try and hold it up single-handedly. That kind of pressure. And it was so great that it was beyond his ability to endure. He was being taken right to the limit. He reached the point of just realizing he couldn't do it. And then he goes down even deeper. So that we despaired even of life. He thought it was so bad, he wouldn't make it. He actually thought he was going to die. What was it? We'd all love to know, and we can't. I mean, it's not clear. And there's all sorts of people who earn their living and do all their researches and decide in the end that actually we can't know. Which is fine. It's good to know that you can't know. It's possible he was suffering from a terrible disease and he just thought the disease was going to carry him away. There's arguments to and against that. The other major candidate is that it was extreme persecution. There may have been some mob violence or there may have been some action by the local authorities, and people speculate about the death sentence bit that we get in the next verse. And maybe that's involved too. We don't actually know, and in a way it's great that we don't, because it enlarges the category out so that for us to identify with him becomes all the easier. What it is an experience that took him right to the edge. He thought he was going to die, and he didn't want to die. Not at this point. He didn't think dying was right. Not at this point. And he despaired of life. Can you identify with that? Or a bit of it? It's quite an extreme experience. I hope most of us have not had that very often. But perhaps some version of it, or perhaps in some part of our lives. I mean, it may be actually you have faced that in terms of physical illness. But it may be that there's just some part of your life that has just taken you right to the edge of what you think you can do. Lots of people arrive in Cambridge for their first term, and it doesn't take them very long to get quite close to the edge, because at school they've always been at the top, and suddenly at Cambridge, 95% of them aren't anymore. That may be you. It's what happens. It's what happens to everyone, but no one wants to admit it. One of the curious things about being in Cambridge, I have to tell you, is that you can learn to cope with that, but it never changes. You can go through all the strands of the hierarchy of Cambridge University, and there are people right at the top, and it feels just the same. It's the kind of place that does that to you, as well as having many great things to offer. And I wonder, when you've had those experiences, if you just thought, well, I'm terribly isolated in this, and this shouldn't happen to me if I'm a Christian. I mean, gosh, being a Christian, you know, means God's supposed to look after you, doesn't it? It's, you know, I should be spared all of that. Don't deep down most of us think that, even if we don't say it? And what kind of a witness is it to other people if they just see Christians flaking? Well, it was Paul's experience. He uses a very rare word, that word despair. It only happens three times in the Bible. The other time, well, the time that we find it in the Old Testament is in Psalm 88, which is the very bleakest of the Psalms. I thought I'd read a bit of it just to express what it can be like to be a Christian. And in a sense, to normalize this experience, to say that to be under extreme pressure is something that does happen to Christians. It's not unusual. And you're not on your own. Psalm 88, verse 13. I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I've suffered and been close to death. I've borne your terrors and am in despair. That's the despair word. You only find it here and in 2 Corinthians 1 and in one other place. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. You've taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. I think Paul, you have to understand, did scripture memory a bit different from us. And he would have memorized the entire Old Testament. Okay, so he knew it all. I don't think it's a coincidence that he talked about despairing here, because he is conjuring up that experience of extreme pressure and desolation of Psalm 88. And when that happens, the big question that so many people want to ask is, of course, how can I get out of this? But also 10 million times over, why? Why me? Why is this happening? Why does this have to happen? Why does this have to happen again? Why does it happen to me and not to him or to her? Why? Well, Paul discovered why. That wasn't a mystery. It wasn't something he had to be sort of modest about in his thinking. He discovered why. Verse 9, indeed in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But look how he goes on. But this happened so that friends, there's always a so that. Lots of people will say that there isn't, but the Bible says that there is. There is always a so that. These things are always purposeful. And you know, I'm glad I live in a universe where there's a so that. I'm glad I live in a universe where it is purposeful. I may not like the thing, and I may not like the purpose of the thing, but a universe in which there was no so that, in which there was no purpose, man, that would be bleak. Isn't that the story of 3/4 of modern art? And sometimes, and music, and novels, sometimes we need to read those things to realize what it's like to be in a universe with no so that and with no purpose to it. I don't want to live in that universe. Unfortunately, I don't have to. This happened so that. And then it gets interesting. So that we might not rely on ourselves. Oh, boy. There is something happening here in Paul's self-disclosure that I'm not sure I can find anywhere else in all of his writings. There may be somewhere parallel, but I don't know. It's not worth having a kind of treasure hunt for it now. This is an extraordinary self-disclosure, and I have found it so helpful thinking about this. We put some of these guys in Scripture right up on a pedestal. And what we don't realize is they're like us. They need God to intervene in their lives to move them from a level of discipleship that isn't where it should be to a level of discipleship that is where it should be. And surely that's what he's saying. This happens so that we might not rely on ourselves. And the only way to understand and read that is Paul was relying on himself too much. Thought he could do it on his own. At least in part, that's what the text says. Isn't that a breathtaking thing to hear about this amazing man that we admire so much? And this wasn't Paul as a young believer. This wasn't Paul just in the first flush of being taken out to do ministry. This was the mature apostle who planted churches. And God sent this appallingly crushing experience into his life. Why? Because he was proud. And he needed to have the pride crushed out of him. Even just saying that, it's eerie, isn't it, when we think of ourselves. how much we do rely on ourselves, how much we do trust our own street smarts, our own savvy, our own knack for living, our own human wisdom, our own ability to analyze and describe, our own pretensions to understand ourselves. Many of us think we really understand ourselves very well. The strategies and techniques and patterns and habits we have for living, and the danger is that they will come to represent something deep inside, which is pride. And pride is the idea that you can manage without God. Pride's kind of making yourself God. And of course, the Bible tells us to repent of our pride, and we try to do that, and we're taught in Scripture to rely on God, and we hear children's talks and sermons, and we do Bible studies, and we try to rely on Him more. But for so many of us, there is a deeper level that ordinary life does not touch. And so God, in the most powerful expression of His love, sends edgy, crushing experiences to bring us to our knees and force us to trust Him instead. There was a great movement in Paul's heart, deep down, in response to what was going on. The despair, the sense that he just couldn't cope. What did it do? It drove him into the arms of God, so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And that's a movement that God wants to bring to each of us in His own time and in His own place. A movement to each of us through something in life which is crushing. And the idea of it is to crush the self-reliance out of us and to make us, invite us to make an inner move back towards Him. Someone will say, well, what does that look like? I think there's an example of it, actually, in Lamentations chapter 3. I'll find the right reference. We could start almost anywhere, but Lamentations 3, it's on page 827, the Blue Bibles. Gosh, I really didn't know where to start. I almost felt like reading from the beginning, but we won't. Let's go for verse 10. And the person being spoken of is God. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. This is what it feels like when life is crushing and we know that God is in charge. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He's filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall, something really bitter and horrible, to drink. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor's gone, all that I hoped from the Lord. I remember my afflictions and wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Now, this is the moment where the movement happens. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. You see that movement of faith, that movement of deciding to trust God and wait for God's action? The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I wonder if God is inviting you to make that move. Or perhaps something will pop up in the not-too-distant future when that will happen. You see, the experience of being under pressure, being beyond your own ability to cope, if you understand it properly, is one of God's great gifts. Because it opens the doorway to say goodbye to the pride that only leads you into self-despair. That's the problem with self-reliance. The self can't bear the reliance, and so self-reliance produces self-despair. So it's not a great way to live. And I wonder if God will be wanting to make that move in your life, and maybe even right now, with the pressure and the whole of your life or some specific area of it. You need to make this movement of just handing the thing over to God and relying on Him, of actively saying to Him, I think this is so helpful, actively saying to God, I can't do it. I just can't do this. I thought I could, and I can't. And I'm just going to have to trust in You. And I just want Your Spirit to help me move, to make that trust continual and repeated. So there's an impossible pressure which leads to despair. And an impossible pressure that leads to trust. And then there's something we must notice because of what he says about God. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Why mention raises the dead here? I mean, we know God raises the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead, and one or two folk in Scripture are raised from the dead, although they mostly then die again and presumably go to be with the Lord. Why does he mention this here? I wonder if it's this. Being joined to Jesus Christ, being a Christian, means that you're joined to Jesus' life and to Jesus' pattern of life. And Jesus' pattern of life is to be a servant who died. And so the near-death experience, with all the despair that Paul had in Asia, was part of him being joined to Jesus. Now, it wasn't an experience that paid for his sin. Jesus had paid for his sin, but nevertheless, he's joined to Jesus, and so there was a near-death experience because he's joined to Jesus, and the crucifixion pattern had to be his pattern. But Jesus didn't just die, he was raised again. And when you're joined to Jesus, when Jesus is your Savior and the center of your life, you are joined to him in his suffering, but you're also joined to him in a pattern of resurrection life. If you're a Christian, this principle, it's more than the principle, it's a whole pattern of life the Holy Spirit releases. It is the center of your life. It describes all that happens to you. It is far more important than where you live or how much money you have or what you aspire to be or what kind of character you have. What matters most of all is this connection with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. And Paul was led to trust in God. And the result was, in this instance, that God delivered him. If he was ill, he got better or better enough. And if he was being persecuted, he got away. God delivered him, verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. And that gave Paul great hope. He says he will deliver us, a confidence. Now understand what's happening here. He's describing the pattern of the Christian life, which is that in repeated ways, we get into really tough situations. We're forced to rely on God again. God gives us a micro deliverance, or a macro one if we're really close to death, and then we're released from that, as part of our being connected with Jesus. That's what the Christian life looks like. That's how to interpret all the things that happen in our lives, all the times when something has turned up and we've been rescued from a situation. That is the principle of Christ's death and resurrection working out in your experience. It can happen in quite small things. It can happen in very large things. But this is the whole structure of your life. But then he had something else. It's a divine deliverance which is connected to prayer. On him, we have set our hope that he would continue to deliver us. He expects this to continue for as long as he's useful. He expects a pattern of pressure, faith, and deliverance. But it's not just Paul. On him we've set our hope that he would continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. They're involved too. And he's drawing them in and he's saying, look, I can't do this on my own. I need God, but I also need you to pray to God for me. Now, this is a wonderful thing, isn't it, about our church life? This is why it's so important that we don't just come on Sunday and disappear, why we connect with others after the service, why we join small groups, why we meet up with a friend or two to pray on a regular or occasional basis so that there's the sharing of life and the joining of life. It's why it's so important that we're actually coming to prayer meetings and praying for people, especially our mission partners, because this is the pattern of life and we need each other's prayers. For years, we've had mission partners in South America. Teo and Sonia Donna went out to Medellin in Colombia in the 1980s, when Medellin was the murder capital of the world. People back here couldn't do much to protect them, but people back here did pray. And they did pray that the Donna family would be protected. One of their children, Gershom, who's now living in Cambridge and is a member of the church, became involved with a ministry from their ministry. So his dad teaches in this seminary, this Bible college, and students and staff from the seminary have a special ministry in a prison, high security prison, dangerous place. It's called Bella Vista Prison, and this wonderful ministry there. I remember going to this place and meeting these, I met someone who murdered a policeman, but he was ever so nice, and he had Calvin's Institutes in Spanish on his shelf. Become a Christian, it's fantastic. And a Bible, I hasten to add. Anyway, Gershom was involved in this for years. I went once for a couple of hours. Gershom was involved in this for years and years and years. And one day, someone in the prison, when he was visiting, said, gosh, you were lucky. And he said, why? Why am I lucky? And the man referred back to an incident that had happened some time before. You see, although there's a good ministry in the prison, there are many who are unconverted, and there are gangs who are operative there, gangs who don't like each other. And anyway, one of the gangs had got the idea that a Roman Catholic priest who was often visiting the prison was acting for another gang. I can't remember the details. Gershom can tell you afterwards. But he got the idea that this guy was acting for another gang as a kind of informer or something. Anyway, the first gang didn't like this. So they did what you do in Colombia and maybe in parts of the UK as well, and they hired a hitman. And the hitman got all ready, was waiting outside of the prison, had his gun, and he had his motorbike, and he had a photograph. But unfortunately, they got it muddled, and they'd given the hitman a photograph of Gershom. And they knew the pattern of Gershom's coming and going. It was all planned. But then Gershom didn't appear. And even to this day, I'm not sure Gershom knows completely why, but for some reason, he was prevented from going out at the conventional normal time for him. And so the hitman had to give up on that day and go back. And the guy who'd hired him said, oh, sorry, we got the wrong person. This is the right one. It's really important that we pray. To pray for one another for safety and for spiritual safety is not a routine thing. And I think at that moment, the people who'd prayed and prayed and prayed for the safety of the Donner family back in Cambridge, their prayer was answered because Gershom was not assassinated mistakenly. Do you know God wants to draw you into a deeper relationship with other Christians in this way? We tend to think of praying for others as something, well, you know, God stands over our prayers like a judge on Bake Off, and half the time he's saying, well, this one's a bit doughy, and I don't like the filling very much. I mean, friends, God's not like that with your prayers. God comes to us as a holy presence and a loving invitation, and he's saying, spend a bit of time getting to know me better, and talking to me and spend a bit of time praying for the pastor of your church and the other staff and the mission partners and friends in need. And he has an invitation. Because when we do that, and when eventually we hear of prayers answered, it's just so glorious. Look at verse 11. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. You see, in the end, it's not all about us. It's all about him. In the end, all of this, even those experiences of extreme pressure, they are about him. And in his wisdom, they are his mechanism, his way, his loving plan of releasing praise to him that otherwise would not be. Do you see the chain? Do you see the pattern? Do you see the connections? Where can you be in that? Is it that you're up against it and what you need to do is to make a move of faith, even this morning, but you're finding that difficult and you just need to say to someone else, even maybe in the quiet time at the end of the last hymn, oh, crikey, just pray for me. I can't go into all the details, but just pray with me. Or to be ready to be that other person and then ready together to share in the joy and just give praise to God because of what he's doing. You know, there's nothing worse than being crushed under the hand of God. Except not being crushed under the hand of God. Because he needs to go deep down. And he needs to send that stuff into our lives. Like the frost that will come soon and will start wiping out garden diseases and bugs that the gardeners don't want. We need that frost. It's horrible deep in the soul to have that frost come, but we need it. And it would be worse if it did not come. There's a quote I use a lot, so forgive me those of you who've heard it before. It's from a friend of mine who's lived this. He says, if God has a purpose of grace and glory for you, you'll be crushed. Then he quotes Tozer. It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly, or a woman, of course. It's doubtful whether God can bless a man or woman greatly until he's hurt him deeply. One pathway to blessing that we would never choose, so God chooses it for us, is to suffer. It's almost uncomfortably warm for October today. I'm told that that's because there's a hurricane coming. I have absolutely no idea how the meteorology of that works out. Someone can perhaps tell me afterwards. But with God, it's the other way around. The warm, balmy, pleasant day comes after the hurricane has been let loose in your life. And it will be warm and calm and balmy because the hurricane will have released you from the self-reliance that otherwise would mean self-despair. I've lived this too. I can think of times when I felt I wouldn't be able to continue serving you all. It hasn't been for a few years, but there were at least one difficult autumn, one difficult summer. I'm glad those things happened. Maybe they were for your sake as well as for mine. They were God's gift. And I like to think I would welcome them again if they came. This great man, Paul, but he had a weakness in his discipleship. He relied on himself too much. He needed something to change that. Is that you? Let's pray. We pray you would draw near to each of us, Lord God, especially those whose immediate current experience right now is closest to where Paul was. We pray you would meet them in love. And grant to all of us, Lord, a deeper taste of what it means solely to rely on you. For your name's sake. Amen.